Well, we are sort of in between preaching series here in our Sunday morning services, and for this week and the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll be looking at some different passages that have to do with this season of the year, and also preparing, I hope, our hearts for a new year of walking with the Lord. But here we are at the beginning of Christmas week, and we want to focus not only on the events that we commemorate at the end of each year, events related to the coming of Jesus into the world, but we want to understand, hopefully, better and to experience a greater impact about the meaning, the significance of those events for our lives. And all that those events proclaim to us and express to us about the character of God, His faithfulness in particular, and how in the birth of Jesus, so many of the themes of the Old Testament come to a fulfillment or a beginning of a fulfillment. The Word of God coming to happen just as He had announced it so long ago. And we are perhaps familiar with some of those, and some are pretty famous. Some are quoted in the accounts of Matthew or Luke. But this morning, we're going to see something that perhaps you hadn't considered before, something that you don't perhaps hear a lot about, an unusual but a powerful connection between the birth of Jesus and a certain pattern of God's dealings with people in Old Testament times. And we're starting here in an unexpected place. When you heard me say Genesis 11, if you remember the basic storyline of that book, you would recall that this is the story of the Tower of Babel and that effort that was made to build this tower that would ascend into the heavens. That seems like an unusual place to begin for a Christmas message. But that's where we are. I'd like to read for us in the first four verses. Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." We're not going to take the time this morning to unfold everything that is in this chapter about the efforts of these people, but I do want to begin by highlighting the actual words that they used when they set out on this building project. Three times they used the expression, let us make bricks, let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that language actually summarizes the thrust of what is taking place here and what was on their heart. It was a matter of a human initiative. They didn't do this because God commanded this. He is not in their words or in their frame of reference at all in this passage. And in fact, there is a kind of a godlike status that is suggested here in their attitude, because probably the last time you heard the words "let us," at least in the English of Genesis, was back in chapter 1 when the Lord created the human race and He says, "Let us make man in our image." There's kind of a godlike association with that sort of language, and now they're taking it upon themselves. This is their intent. This is their idea. And what exactly were they trying to do? This wasn't just a matter of another step in technology where they figured out how to make bricks and build sturdier buildings. The real heart of their plan is in verse 4, and they say, first of all, let us make a name for ourselves. This is about promoting the glory of the human race. This is about seeking some kind of significance. You could use that word that starts with an S to speak of their first objective here. They're seeking significance. They want a sense of greatness, of value, of satisfaction. We want a name for ourselves. And then they say, we don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. That's another objective. They're seeking not only significance, but they're seeking security. Remember those two words that both begin with an S. These people have a passion for meaning, significance, glory, however you want to express that, but they're also longing for security. We don't want to be spread all over the ends of the earth. It's a dangerous world out there. It's a big world out there. There is greater strength and protection in numbers. Let's all huddle together and stay here and try to protect ourselves. Which was also a problem in terms of what God had said, because his whole purpose was you're to go out and exercise dominion over the whole earth. And you're supposed to multiply and fill it. It was actually against the purposes of God for them to just stay collected in one spot and establish their own security that way. But at the same time, it is not inherently wrong to want significance, to feel like your life amounts to something valuable, to enter into some experience of glory. And there is nothing wrong either in wanting security, for your life to have some sense that everything's going to be okay, a sense of protection, be able to have stability, to carry on your life, not being overcome by all these threats. What is so ironic about what they say here is that in the very next chapter, when the Lord undoes this plan, he starts his own plan with Abraham. And in that package of promises that begin what we call the Abrahamic covenant, guess what the Lord promises him? Among other things, he says, chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, you go from where you are. Don't be seeking your security by being in comfortable surroundings where there's already an established civilization that you're familiar with and got all this family there. You go to a land that I'm going to show you. In other words, God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you security. I'm going to give you a place to live. You're going to be okay. And so he covers that base. And he actually goes on to say in verse 2 to Abram, I will bless you and I will make your name great. It's amazing. The Lord actually promises to Abram that he was going to do for him what he didn't want those other people to do for themselves. To give him that sense of significance, even down to having a great name. So those desires are not inherently wrong, but there are two key differences between what's happening in chapter 11 and what's happening in chapter 12. The first one is that this was God's initiative. It wasn't Abram who had this great idea, seeking all these things for himself. God was the one who started the process, and God laid out the plan. And furthermore, it wasn't just about Abraham and just about him enjoying these blessings. It didn't stop with himself, because the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, it's laid out also in chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, is that through Abraham, all families of the earth were going to be blessed. So it was a God initiative, and it wasn't a selfish thing just for me and my protection and my people. It's for all families of the earth to be blessed through him. It didn't stop with him. He was an instrument. Those kinds of ideas and those kinds of motives were not on the radar of the people at the Tower of Babel. And so the Lord did disperse them. Their emphasis was on human striving for significance. And their security is tied to a building that they are constructing and that in their thinking is going to reach up high into the heavens. Now, don't think about a massive skyscraper that literally is going to be touching the clouds. As scholars have investigated not only this passage, but the way people thought in terms of towers and the heavens, they generally agree that this was not some just massively high circular tower like you might see in some Bible story picture books. But this was actually an ancient ziggurat, which is just the form of a pyramid. Only unlike the pyramids in Egypt, this one has steps. And perhaps you have seen pictures of that sort of thing, a ziggurat, which isn't just some neat-looking structure, but it's actually got religious significance to it. It is a center of worship. And the steps on the side of that pyramid lead up to a small temple at the top. And we find discoveries of this sort of thing, not only in ancient Near East, but even down in South America. This is the kind of things that the natives of those lands, the Incas and the Mayas, would also use in order to establish an impressive place of worship. And so people are going up to the top of that structure through those steps, and they conduct worship up there. Offerings and sacrifices are made to the gods. And the idea of up to the heavens has to do with them, through what goes on up there in the worship center, attracting down the attention of the gods. And even through the sacrifices, a sort of a manipulating that goes on to bring satisfaction to the gods for the purpose that the gods would then turn around and bless them. And there was all kinds of violence and all kinds of immorality that's associated with what goes on at the top of those structures, because it was all about appealing to the baser side of these human-like gods that they worship. And sort of, I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine. That was essentially their theology, even to the point of offering human sacrifices in those places. That seems to be what this was all about. In other words, don't think about just a tower. Think about something people walk up on steps to get to in order to do whatever they think the gods want, so they can get the gods to bless them. And the Lord resoundingly rejected all of these efforts. And he ended up doing to those people precisely what they feared. He dispersed them over the face of the earth by mixing up their languages. But he didn't do that because he hated them, or he wanted to get rid of them, or he had no concern for them. It's because he was working to do what chapter 12 is going to lay out of them in the end, through Abraham, bringing them back together to a place of blessing through his plan and through his instrument. And that's the end of that situation. You don't really read about it in the rest of the Bible. There's very little that is explicitly connected to the Tower of Babel going forward in Scripture. But there is one thing that perhaps we might miss. There is actually another connection as you go along. What about this tower? Really is not the best word for it, because that brings to mind different ideas than what were common in that culture. But just the concept of going up or having some access from earth to heaven in order to be connected to God. Where else does that occur in Scripture? Well, we find a very helpful answer to that, actually, not too far later into Genesis. And I want you to go with me to the story of one of Abraham's descendants. His name is Jacob, and a famous story about him in chapter 28. So I might invite you to go to Genesis 28, and I'm going to read to us from verse 10 to verse 17. Jacob left Beersheba. This is verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east. And to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. One of the things that makes this incident so striking is the background and what was happening in Jacob's life that brought him to this night. What was going on? What's happening is Jacob is having to run away from his home because he had just deceived his father in order to steal the family blessing from his brother. Now, if you were God and you had witnessed what took place of all of that deception and all of that self-promotion, which actually sounds kind of like the people of the Tower of Babel, roping and manipulating, trying to get blessing for my life, my own way, even if I had to cheat my own family members. If you were God and you were going to meet up with Jacob right after that, what would you probably do? It would seem like he is ripe for rebuke. It would seem like he is ripe for judgment. It would seem like the Lord would start talking to him about sin and repentance and making things right with your family and changing your ways and needing a new character. Well, all those things are going to get addressed eventually, but that's not where the Lord starts. This is just remarkable that what happens is the opposite of judgment on the first encounter with Jacob coming out of all that. It's a promise of blessing. It's a passing on to him personally of what the Lord has said he would do for Abraham earlier. He is heaping just incredible grace on this cheat of a man. And those promises are extensions of the covenant that Yahweh had made earlier with Abraham. And you can get into a lot of theology about that. But what I want to focus on aren't so much the words of the promises, but the images that God uses, the image that he uses in that dream to illustrate his promises and his working in Jacob's life. What the Lord caused Jacob to see in our passage at verse 12 is called a ladder. And that is a possible translation. It brings to mind something narrow with bars across it by which you would climb up to some height. But that is not the only way that that word can be translated. In fact, it doesn't seem to fit very well with these angels coming up and down on this little narrow thing. Another way to translate it is stairway or staircase or a flight of steps. And it may well have looked like those ziggurats that the patriarchs would have been familiar from their culture and like those people at Babel were trying to build. We don't really know what exactly it looked like, but the word stairway at least does seem to be the best way to translate this. And at least in concept, it is the same kind of image that we had just considered from the Tower of Babel. That stairway was a connection point between heaven and earth. It was the means by which God's blessing was coming down, and pictured as well by the angels that were going forward to protect Jacob in his flight and in all of those experiences he would have. That stairway is the means by which mankind could access God and be assured of the blessing of God. And Jacob is overwhelmed by the privilege of hearing from God and also seeing this dream from God. And he wants to do something to mark the spot and to remember this event. And so if you look at verse 17, he speaks of that spot as the house of God. See, he got it. This is like a little temple. And the short form of that Hebrew expression, house of God, is the word Bethel. And now he gives the name Bethel to that spot. And that's what it was called in the future by his descendants. But he also refers to that place as the gate of heaven. It's interesting that in the Akkadian language, one of the ancient languages of the ancient Near East, the way in that language the word Babel was defined, this is what it means etymologically in Akkadian anyway, is gate of God. And again, there is a conceptual connection, not just in the image that was seen, but even in that name that he gave it. No, it's not Babel being the gate of God, or what we would later call Babylon as the sort of center of the gods on earth. It is Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob. That is actually the gate of God. And those kinds of factors lead scholars to conclude that in the storyline of Genesis, Jacob's stairway is God's own counterpart to the Tower of Babel. It symbolizes how God himself bridges the gap between himself and all his holiness and sinful humanity. And what is the result of it? What did Jacob get as blessing from God? It was the same thing that the people of Babel were longing for, that significance. God loves me. God is with me and for me. I am valuable to God. And the security, I'm going to go with you, Jacob. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back here safely, and I'm going to give you this land. Everything that the people of Babel wanted, Jacob got through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant through this revelation of the Lord. And naturally, this man is going to hold this spot in high esteem. And he makes a vow that if, in fact, God did go with him in these travels and return him safely to his father's house, he would go back to Bethel and he would worship the Lord. And it was a long and complicated process for all of that to happen. But in the end, Jacob kept his vow. The record of that is in chapter 35. We're not going to take the time to read that passage, but he keeps his vow. He not only worships the Lord there, but there's this break where he tells his own people, look, put away your false gods, because there was idolatry that was going on even in his family. Remember those little idols that his wife stole from her father? Probably a part of that. He says, get rid of all this. Yahweh's going to be our God. We've got to be loyal to him. I'm going to sort of mark my, I don't know, call it conversion, call it rededication, whatever it is theologically. It was a major moment in his life where he kept this vow and in a very vocal and decisive way commits himself to the Lord. And God turns around and speaks to him again. And he speaks to him again very much like what we just read in chapter 28 of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and all that was out there in the future as a result. Well, history goes on for the people of Israel that descended from him. And later on, Bethel would continue to have special significance for the Lord's people. You have an example of that in 1 Samuel, where chapter 7 tells us that in his sort of circuit riding ministry as a judge, Samuel, the last judge of Israel, that was one of the places where he would go on a regular basis in order to judge the people of God. It was a leading religious center for Israel. And yet, when you hear Bethel today, it may be that none of that is what comes to mind. You might not even think, first of all, of Jacob. Maybe what comes to mind is something negative that develops later still. The kingdom of Israel is divided into north and south. And Bethel is right on the southern border of the northern kingdom. You basically cross over that city and you're down into Benjamin and Judah, the south. And because King Jeroboam I was concerned that his new kingdom was going to revert back to the historic Davidic dynasty, He says, I'm going to invent my own religion so that people aren't continuing to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. I'm going to take some golden calves and set one up at the northern border in the city of Dan and at the southern border in the city of Bethel. And that place is going to be a lot closer, both of these places, depending on where you live, to be a lot closer than going all the way down to Jerusalem. It'll make it convenient. And we're still going to use the word, the name Yahweh, and we'll still have kind of priests, but it's going to be in a different cycle and different, the seasons and the festivals are going to be at different times slightly. We'll still use a lot of the same theology, but we'll say, Israel, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, these two golden calves, just like Aaron did back in the wilderness. And that was the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom, really under its very first ruler. As he introduces a corrupted version of Yahweh worship that would eventually lead to their destruction. So, what started out as an amazing place where God showed himself so clearly to Jacob turned into a center of idolatry. What symbolized God taking the initiative to bless man was turned into another failed effort at man trying to take matters into his own hands and pervert worship for personal, immediate benefit, contrary to the word of God. Now, that's all fascinating, but you say, what in the world did all of that have to do with Christmas? Well, I want you to turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And among the Gospels, when it comes to Christmas, the Incarnation, John chapter 1 is the most theological of the passages that we have. In other words, it gives the most extended and most explicit explanation of what was happening in the events that we celebrate at Christmas. And there is so much here. A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we gathered here for prayer, but first of all, we worked together through this one chapter and dividing up into different groups. I assigned to each group a certain set of verses and I said, this group, study these verses. I want you to look for all of the titles of Jesus and tell us what they are, explain to us what they mean. And everybody got a section of the passage. And together we identified in this one chapter about 15 different titles given to Christ. This one person, the one who was born at Bethlehem, is called everything from the Word, to the light, to the Son of God, and the Son of Man. In fact, right at the outset, he is called God Himself. And those titles have deep roots in the Old Testament. We got through that little Bible study, and I made the comment, it's as though John is starting off here, and he takes the whole Old Testament, and he just dumps it all into this one chapter. As far as the theology of the Messiah and what these people were awaiting as they looked ahead to the birth of their deliverer. John dumps all of the Old Testament into one chapter and he says, Jesus fulfills it all. He meets up to all of the longings that have been so long driving the people of God forward and creating in them this sense of anticipation. God's going to come through and keep all his promises and deliver us and set up his kingdom. Well, there is a lot there. Today, what I want to do is highlight two statements that we really didn't touch on that Wednesday night. They're not so much titles, they're comments that are made. And there are two statements that John makes about the baby born in Bethlehem. And two statements that actually are connected to this idea of a staircase that is provided between heaven and earth, between God and man. And the contrast between man's own efforts at a staircase and what God Himself has set up. Look with me at verse 14. You could probably quote this verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you probably know that the word translated "dwelt" there means to tabernacle, to come and set up a shrine sort of tabernacle. And it alludes to the way in which the people of Israel experienced the reality of Bethel, their own house of God on earth. For a time, took the form of a tent at God's instructions. Later was expanded into a whole temple, but this was all God's plan. This was His way and His place for giving them the experience of Bethel. This is my house on earth. This is where you come to meet me and experience my presence in a special way. This is where you offer sacrifices, the right kind, as I have laid out. And through my appointed priest, this is how you experience what Jacob just got a little bit of a taste of at the quote-unquote house of God. John is saying that Jesus, that in Jesus, God was bringing His dwelling into the world. Not in the form of a building, but in the form of a unique member of the human race. God Himself becoming human in order to set up His presence on earth. Jesus is the house of God now. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. And of course, later on, even John develops this when Christ has that little conversation with the woman at the well. And she says, "Our people say it's over here you worship. Your people say it's over there." And she says, "Day's coming, that's not really going to be an issue because I'm the temple. You worship in and through me, and you actually worship me. Wherever I am, that's where the house of God, the presence of God is." And yet there is an even stronger connection to our theme as we come to the end of John chapter 1. And I want to read verses 46 to 51, which is at the outset of Jesus' ministry, and it's at the point where He is giving initial calling to some of the disciples. And He has this conversation about or with Nathanael after John introduces him. In fact, in verse 46, we read that Nathanael scoffed at the idea of a Messiah from Nazareth. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And this man recognized right away the uniqueness of that kind of insight, the omniscience of Christ. And he says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," confessing with those titles the identity of Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you see it there in verse 51? The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is an allusion to Jacob's stairway from Genesis 28. And we really shouldn't call it Jacob's stairway or ladder. It's actually the Lord's own ladder that Jacob saw. God is the one who lowers it from heaven. And here Jesus is claiming that He is the fulfillment of that imagery and that pattern. That He is that stairway. He is God's own provision for our access to the Father. He is the one who has come down to establish reconciliation between God and man. And he's come down as a human being, a genuine human being, with the capacity not only to live among us as God's presence, but also to die for us in order to satisfy the penalty of God's wrath against our sin, so that we would be able to be reconciled with the Lord. That is what Christmas is celebrating. God himself building a stairway between heaven and earth, and the stairway is Christ himself, God come as a human being to establish that connection. And that idea of Christmas is so different from the idea of what we call the cultural Christmas. And I illustrate that for you from the famous theologian Calvin and the famous philosopher Calvin's friend Hobbes. Saw a Christmas cartoon, and Calvin says to Hobbes, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Hobbes says, "You're worried you haven't been good?" Calvin replies, "That's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. See, that's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. I don't practice cannibalism. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents?" Hobbes says, "But maybe good is more than the absence of bad." And Calvin says, "See, that's what worries me." The point is, there is no way that you and I, as weak and depraved and defiled human beings, there is no way that we can meet the standards of God's perfection. And if it were all about the Lord blessing the nice and rejecting the naughty, we would all be in the naughty category. No matter what the relative differences might be between us as human beings, we all fall woefully short of the perfect standards of God. And even if we could meet the standards of God's perfection, where would that leave us but before a holy God as the ones who have attained our own righteousness, as the ones to whom glory would ultimately be due for all eternity for having arrived at the presence of God? The glory would all go to us, just like the people at the Tower of Babel were trying to do. But no, Christmas tells us about God's own plan of redemption, about God's own stairway, which he designed so that he would get all the glory, because really he is the only one who actually deserves it. And everything, just like with Jacob, is all of his own gracious provision. It is not like the people at Babel working and straining to build a connection to God and somehow cajole him or impress him so that he must come down. It's about God being gracious. It's about us, just like Jacob, running as far away from God as we could, and he's stopping us in our tracks and intervening in our lives, and by his grace, taking the initiative to speak to us and to put down his own stairway, to do everything himself that is necessary in order for us to be reconciled to himself. That is the message of Christmas. Jesus is God's stairway, God's way of bridging the gap between heaven and earth. I cannot speak of these things without asking you and challenging you to consider whether you have received Jesus as such. Whether you are still trying to, like the people at Babel, construct some kind of stairway for yourself, or recognizing that that's an impossibility and that you are totally beholden to your Creator for any opportunity for reconciliation, and just allowing him through Jesus to bring down the blessing of salvation. Have you done what Nathanael did in this story and confessed Jesus for who he says he is? Have you embraced him by faith as God's own provision for your reconciliation, for your forgiveness? If you haven't, that's what our church is here by God's grace to help people with. We would love the opportunity to sit down with you and point you to the Lord and show you more about him from the Scriptures. But if that is your experience, and God has brought you to these things and to recognize them like Jacob and like later Nathanael, we want to enter joyfully into this Christmas week by consciously and explicitly celebrating these realities of our Savior's condescension and of the amazing grace that prompted the Lord to work on our behalf.